If you've got a Bible this morning, I'd encourage you to open it back up to Luke chapter 12. I've enjoyed this study in Luke. I like that we're taking a leisurely stroll. Or maybe it's more like hiking a mountain and it just takes a long time because there's a lot of mountain to hike. But I'm glad that we're doing it, and I'm glad that we're doing it in this way. Let's pray one more time that God would use the preaching of his word this morning. Heavenly Father, you know what we need. Even as we pray for daily bread, God, we are aware of our need. Even if we haven't thought about where our next meal is coming from in a long time, because you have been good to provide for us, Lord, remind us that it comes from your hand. God, not in our ability, not in our effort, but even the means to earn and the means to provide for our families comes from your hand, and it is in your hand. God, we trust that, we know that, and we know also that we have a desperate need for your word this morning, that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. God, we don't take lightly thinking about hearing, declaring your word, and I pray that you would use it to sustain and to feed your people this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. On November 13th, 1861, the Secretary of the Treasury, Salmon P. Chase, received a letter. This letter was from someone titled Reverend M.R. Watkinson, Minister of the Gospel, which is a really good, robust title. I'd encourage you to call Pastor Todd Reverend anytime you want to. I don't think he's shaking his head, but it just it has some weight to it. And so this is something he was urging the secretary to do. You see, 1861, you got to think about difficulties in our union. You've got to think about tumult. You've got to think about anxiety and worry. And so, Reverend Watkinson, understanding the brevity of life, understanding that no nation exists into eternity, that eventually every nation is overtaken by some other nation, whether it be about 100 years in or 4,000 years in, eventually nations fall away. And what do? We study about them. We read about them. Historians examine things. And one of the things that they examine is money. It's coinage. You can go to the library at any Bible college or seminary, and you'll find books about Roman coinage because they tell us something about what life was like and about what people valued. Reverend Watkinson understood this. So this letter was urging them, put some mention of the Christian God on this money, because we don't want, if we do fail, if this union does dissolve, we don't want people not knowing anything about us examining our money and saying, these people were heathens. They don't know the Christian God. He, being a minister of the gospel, maybe was a little too optimistic about how future people might examine us, but he knew that money says something. He knew that money and the way we use our money and what we say with our money leaves a legacy for better or for worse. Are you saving for retirement? You know this to be true on your own life. Are you saving for retirement? Do you think regularly about what you're going to leave your family? Do you wish you had something to leave them in the first place? Do you wish you had a family to leave something to? I don't know where you're at with that. Maybe you're at the beginning of a life and a career and you're not thinking about that at all, or at least when you do think about it, you go, oh, I'll put that off until things are a little more stable. I know what that's like. But I bet you do think about your legacy. I bet you think about these questions. What am I going to be known for? What are they going to say about me at my funeral? Or maybe if you're a little younger, what are they going to say about me at my class reunion? Are they going to say those magic words? You've really done well for yourself. I mean, who doesn't want to hear that? Maybe you're not craving those words, but you certainly wouldn't want to hear the opposite, right? You seem to be doing very poorly for yourself. No one wants to hear that. We all understand. We want to leave a legacy. And maybe you're just thinking, I'm going to work diligently in school, at work. I'm going to put in those extra hours. I'm going to try hard. I'm going to make sure I have something to enjoy. Maybe you're thinking, if I can just get that degree, that career, that promotion, that dollar amount, I'll finally be able to relax because my legacy will be secure. These thoughts aren't unique to our culture. They're not unique to our time period. This is universal. When Jesus was walking around Judea 2,000 years ago, he encountered people with concerns about their finances, concerns about their legacy. We've been seeing in Luke 12, especially in these last few weeks in Luke 11 and 12, what it looks like to follow Jesus. What is discipleship in the kingdom of God really like? And one of the things, if you'll remember, we heard Jesus say was that he was greater than Solomon even. Now, it was customary for a teacher or rabbi, especially one with thousands of people following him, like we're going to see here in Luke 12, for people to ask them questions about disputes, about family matters, for them to weigh in. Because they recognized, being under God's law, that God's law was ultimate and final, but also that someone needed to interpret it for them. Someone needed to make a decision, to make a judgment. And so, we're going to see a man concerned about his status, about his legacy, about his financial security. And who does he approach? The guy who just said, I have more wisdom than Solomon. In Luke 12, beginning in verse 13, I hope you're there, Luke 12, beginning in verse 13, Jesus commands two postures toward possessions. Jesus commands two postures toward possessions. Let's read these first few verses in Luke 12. Verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This is the first posture that Jesus commands. Be careful, because greedy desires will cost you. Commands him, be careful, because greedy desires will cost you. This is a guy who's being diligent. He's making sure justice is served. He's making sure his legacy is secure. We don't know all the details of what's going on here. We understand a little bit from the Old Testament about what inheritance laws were like, that the oldest brother got a bigger inheritance than younger siblings may have gotten, and that sometimes they kind of just didn't divide it up. They kept it all together so that they could keep earning, understanding that the oldest brother is getting a bigger cut. You understand there were shrewd businessmen, businesswomen, even in their day. That's not unique to our time and place. And this guy, being shrewd, has some reason to want out. For whatever reason, he's not being treated fairly. He wants to strike out on his own and make a name for himself, maybe. Or maybe it's just that he's being cheated. His oldest brother's really not doing what's right. And of course, Jesus, being greater than Solomon, knows how to divide. You know that story about Solomon, right? You know, when a mother comes and says, this is my baby. And the other mother says, no, this is my baby. You remember his famous verdict, right? Even lost people have heard some version of this story. He says, well, we'll just chop it in half and give you one or the other. And of course, the real mother says, just give it to her. I'd rather my baby remain alive than have my share. And there's a lot of virtue there on the woman's part. There's a lot of wisdom on Solomon's part because, of course, who did he say was the baby's mother? Well, the one who was not willing to sacrifice the baby, right? He's a wise man. He's here to divide. And Jesus just said, I'm greater than Solomon. This guy's like, of course I need to ask Jesus. And Jesus, being Jesus, doesn't play along. Why doesn't he play along? What does he have to say? Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? There's a lot of addressing here. Doesn't that sound like Jesus is maybe a little bit of a hippie, right? My wife makes fun of me that I use the word man almost like a verbal pause, like some people say or like. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is addressing him. He's just been addressed, teacher, rabbi. He's addressing him, man. It's reminding him of something. Now, you look in the Bible at the way this is used when people are addressed as man. Sometimes it's just a loving reminder that you're a creature, that you're not God, that you're frail, that you're mortal. Other times it's scolding. It's like, remember, you're just a man. Who do you think you are? It's hard to tell exactly what Jesus is getting at here, but we understand the force of it just by being human. He's reminding him of his place. It's really interesting. Jesus echoes some language here from the Greek version of Exodus 2. Moses, this other prophet, this great deliverer, he's stepping in and he's becoming a judge and an arbitrator over the two Hebrews who are fighting. And they look at him and go, who made you a judge or arbitrator over us? Maybe Jesus is intentionally trying to echo this a little bit. Maybe Jesus is intentionally trying to say, I'm not that kind of deliverer. I'm not primarily right now a political, kingly figure. I have something far greater to accomplish, something far greater to bring. See, there's a more important conflict. Our most important conflict is a conflict for our soul and not our status. Our most important conflict is a conflict for our soul and not our status. He says, be on guard. Take care. Why? Because you might win the battle and lose the war. You might climb all the way to the top of the ladder just to find out that you were on the wrong wall to begin with. There is something far greater at stake here, and getting what you deserve might actually cost you what you most desire. Our most important conflict is a conflict for our soul and not our status. And so he tells a story. In the interest of being careful, he tells them a parable in verse 16. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. This guy makes it onto the cover of Forbes magazine. This guy's doing really well for himself. This guy shows up to his 20th year reunion at school, and people go, oh, I've heard good things. How's that going? How are you doing that? What's your secret? This guy goes and writes a self-help book. We were just in Barnes & Noble yesterday, and it's really, really sad to read the titles, even, of the self-help section. There's probably some wisdom somewhere in there, but just it's mostly just really sad. This is a guy who's done well for himself, but what does God say? Verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And Jesus sums up, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Be careful, because greedy desires will cost you. Our most important conflict is not a conflict for our status, but for our soul. Our most tragic legacy is a legacy of selfishness and not of stewardship. That's what's going on with this rich fool. It seems like a success story, but let's read it again. Let's read it with a more critical eye. He said to himself, or he thought to himself, verse 17, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. You know what's sad? The only trustworthy counsel around him is him. You ever met anybody like that? The only person he can think to ask what to do with this is himself. What does he do? Well, he gives himself some really great advice. He said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. What are some words that keep popping up here? I, my. And Jesus is content to admit, in a worldly sense, this is your stuff. This isn't radical communism. It's not a redistribution. This is his stuff. But isn't it sad that his stuff is all about him? It's a tragic legacy. What does it mean to have abundant crops in an agrarian society and probably a not very large area? It means that you're not putting out the abundance of your crops to market. It means that other people who depend on you for some of their livelihood, maybe they have another trade and they're willing to trade with you. Well, you don't need them, so you shut them out and you're just going to store this stuff up for you. There's an entire society who suffers from his selfishness. And he's got no one. It's just him. Him and his stuff. And he says to himself, soul. He's addressing his soul. Be on guard. What are you saying to your soul? How are you talking to yourself? Are you talking to yourself in such a way that God would call you a fool? A fool. I can't help but keep thinking of Solomon here. 1 Kings 10 outlines, and we won't go into detail, all of the gold he had, all of the shields he had. He was the wisest man and the richest man. He is the prototypical wealthy, wise king. He's the kind of guy that you might expect the Messiah to look like if you're waiting for God to raise up a kingly deliverer and bring you into a time of prosperity and make Israel great again and all of the rest. But what's 1 Kings 11 about? He also multiplied wives. And we understand that this isn't just some carnal thing. It's a status thing. He's marrying from other countries so that he has an in, so that he can trade more, so that he has some influence, not over just his kingdom, but other kingdoms. There is a lust for status, for influence. The wisest king strays away from God and becomes a fool. It leads him into all sorts of idolatry. That's what Colossians calls greed, by the way. It's idolatry. What are you saying to your soul? Our most tragic legacy is a legacy of selfishness and not of stewardship. We are called to be careful because greedy desires will cost us. But we are also called to be confident. That's the second posture toward possessions that Jesus commands. Be confident because God delights to cover you. God delights to cover you. Starting in verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." You hear him saying this again, you might climb up the wrong ladder. You might think that the most important thing, even these basic needs, not wealth, not extravagance. He's now talking to poor people. He's now talking to needy people. And he understands. He understands that it's so easy to be reminded of how little you have and to think, if I just had this much. There's a sense of false humility there, right? Well, I'm not like that rich fool. I don't have all that abundance. I just want the basics. He's reminding you, there's something even more basic, even more foundational to life. Verse 24, he says, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" Sometimes just think about the way he is addressing people in this passage. Teacher, man, soul, fool. Now Jesus is doing the addressing. You of little faith, don't you know God delights to cover you? He talks about other birds. He talks about sparrows earlier in the chapter. Now he's talking about ravens. Ravens were unclean. If he couldn't think of a more useless animal in their day, in their culture, ravens, they're unclean. They're not good for anything. The poor can't bring them as a substitute. They're useless, and yet God cares. God provides. It's not in them. That's the point. It's in God. So where does your confidence lie? It's not in you to merit God's attention. It's not in you to merit God's care or affection. It's in God to do those things. Oh, you of little faith. God perfectly provides for every detail of his creation. Last week, we heard just a short, powerful phrase. Sometimes those are just so helpful to help us see what's going on in the text and remember them, that we have confidence in God's omniscience. Since he is all-knowing, we can trust that this trial, that this difficulty, that this bill has not gone under the radar of God. And here, we have confidence in God's sovereignty. That he is working in every single detail of creation. Charles Spurgeon said, "There's not a particle of dust floating in the air that isn't there by his design." Elsewhere, Jesus will say, "Not one bird falls to the ground without the Father knowing about it, presiding over it, caring about it? How much more you, O you of little faith? God perfectly provides for every detail of creation, and God calls us to a passionate pursuit of his kingdom. God calls us to a passionate pursuit of his kingdom. This is not Zen Buddhism. This isn't, well, don't be anxious, so do nothing. That's what I normally think of. I don't know where you are. When I'm told not to be anxious, I just think, okay, well, it's all just going to work out. I become a functioning fatalist. That's not what God calls us to. He does not call us to sit on our hands, twiddle our thumbs. He calls us to something more important, more foundational, a pursuit that's actually worthwhile, a pursuit of his kingdom. Verse 29, he says, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. These are the things you're not to seek. But for all the nations of the world, seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. In Matthew 6, Matthew records the words of Jesus, seek his kingdom and his righteousness. These things are bound up together. It's not in gold shields and a giant harem. It's not a Solomonic kingdom. We know this. We've read the rest of the story. That is not the kingdom of God. At least not right now. The kingdom of God in this world is a cross. Seek his kingdom. Seek his righteousness, the kind of righteousness that knows that even if they starve me, there's something more important that I could lose. Even if they strip me, there's something more important that I could forfeit. We prayed for the persecuted church this morning. We prayed that God would give them boldness, not just for boldness' sake, but because if they forfeit Christ, they forfeit something far more important than this life. They forfeit the whole kingdom. What we need is not just a smaller view of this world, although we do. What we need is a bigger view of God. A bigger view of our eternal inheritance. A bigger view of what he has provided for us so richly in Christ. And this is not something we can see with worldly sight. This is something that God has to open our hearts and give us vision to see. That's exactly why Paul prays in Ephesians that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened to see what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. Do you look around, you're needy, different, maybe sometimes even obnoxious, fellow heirs of the kingdom, and think this is God's riches? Solomon has nothing on these people because they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God calls us to a passionate pursuit of his kingdom. And here's the bad news. We are all guilty of delighting in lesser things. Maybe it's comfort. Maybe it's not so much that I need a certain dollar amount because that might impede my comfort. I'd rather just make enough to be comfortable. I'd rather make enough to get by and not have to extenuate myself, make enough to just get what I need. But guess what? Someone's going to interrupt your comfort. Do you have kids? Are you going to have kids? Have you ever come up a little bit short? Have you ever been cut off in traffic? I'm preaching to myself. I hope you're hearing it for your heart too. If that's your hope, you have such a wimpy hope. You have such a topsy-turvy kingdom. You have such a wobbly foundation. Maybe it's status. Maybe it is achievement. Maybe it is accolades of some kind. You are ready. You're going to go to that 20th, 25th, well, maybe it'll be the 30th or the 40th class reunion, and you're going to show up in the sports car. If nothing else, you're going to have a really nice, polite, neat family. And you might polite them all the way to hell. There's something more important, and we're called to so passionately pursue it that throwing off whatever hinders us seems like nothing. Now, The reality of things is that it hurts to rip a Band-Aid off, doesn't it? And yet that's exactly what we are sometimes called to do. It hurts when the word of the Spirit cuts. It hurts to give up things. But whatever we let go of, we are falling into the hands of God. That's the good news. That's the good news. Even though we are guilty of delighting in lesser things and seeking our own kingdoms, and just like this rich fool, our souls will be required of us, we have God's declaration by His good pleasure. He delights to give grace. Verse 32 says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He just addressed them as those of little faith. And now He's addressing them as this little flock. You see the beauty here? He's intentionally highlighting their weakness, their fickleness, their faithlessness in some areas. But if they have faith, and the object of that faith is the immovable, unchangeable grace of God, then they are His little flock. That's you this morning. That's you this morning. You didn't bring anything to the table. The exchange that took place for your salvation took place on the cross. What hand did you have in that? Only the sin that made it necessary. What is faith? It's seeing what Christ has done and grasping it by God's grace. Whatever you bring to the table nullifies the deal. If you put anything on the table, the deal is off. You have to bring your nothing and trust in Christ to provide everything. This transforms us. This empowers us. We have commands, even in this passage. We have things to do and ways to live and warnings if we don't. And yet, our faith rests in God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To give it to you, to grant it to you as a gift. Not as wages for good works, but as a gift of grace by His good pleasure. We have these commands, these two postures. Be careful. Be on your guard. Set a lookout in your life. What do you need to do to make that happen? What can you do this week to look out? Do you need to pray every morning? God, show me where I am trusting in my own ability to provide. And let the Spirit bring that out in your day. You have no idea how much more convicted I've been about this in preparing for this sermon. I happened to have a gift card a few weeks ago, and I was mulling these things over, and I'm looking over, and I got the gift. It's one of those gift cards where it's like, if you spend enough money, then we'll give you some more money to spend, and that's how they trick you. I had just spent this money. We had been saving up some things I had been working on the side so that I could have some more professional clothes, right? And it's so easy to trust as if this piece of cloth somehow is going to make you more acceptable to people and therefore have some security. And so I'm like, how do I spend this little bit I have? And I'm recognizing that I'm just agonizing over which thing would be the best and what do I not have? And I just got sick of myself and walked out. I wasted like an entire morning. I walked away empty-handed and a lot happier. Whole lot happier. Be careful. How can you set a lookout this week? Do you need to ask someone to call you to account? Accountability partners maybe aren't in fashion as much anymore. I don't know, but I desperately need one. You need people who have permission. You have expressly told them, I'm struggling with this, and if you see it in me, you need to kill it. You need to call it out. John Owen has famously said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And I don't know about you, but I need all the help I can get. Faithfully attend your church. Faithfully attend your community group. Faithfully conduct family worship in your home because you need other people to watch your back. Be careful. But he also commands this posture to be confident. Not to be so insecure. Not to be so scared that we wind up accidentally idolizing the thing that we're trying not to idolize. Because we're looking to it for salvation. We're looking at it as this all-powerful thing that can destroy us. No, no, no. Be confident. Be confident in God's provision for you. God delights to care for you. How can you be confident? Most of the time, it's just the flip side of that same accountability. Most of the time, it's the reminder, not just quit sinning, but see what Jesus has given you that's so much greater. Preaching the gospel to yourself, preaching the gospel to those around you faithfully. I don't know how you need to do that. It might require some creativity, but I implore you to do it. I implore you to spend time with people of lesser means than you. College students, that might be hard to find, but you can find it. Find someone of lesser means than you and think about how richly God has blessed them in Christ. The inheritance that is stored up for them. The kingdom that he delights to give them. Nothing else will stir your confidence. If possessions steal your affections, they will stir your anxieties. But if your affections are possessed by God, then your confidence will soar. And this is how we're called to live then. God's grace makes us joyfully generous. God's grace makes us joyfully generous. Verse 33, he says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And not the other way around. I have wrestled with that. That's a puzzling passage, isn't it? Because we've just heard him talking about how being fixed on God and knowing these truths about God is what's going to stir your confidence. And yet here he says, it goes both ways. Putting my treasure in the kingdom of God by giving it away, by being joyfully generous. God does not love an obstinate, stubborn giver. God loves a cheerful giver, because a cheerful giver has faith in his ability to provide. God's grace makes us joyfully generous. Titus says that God's grace trains us for righteousness. The fruit of the Spirit is a transformed life. And in the arena of finances, it looks like not being so freaked out about next month's bills or about that upcoming expense that you can't serve and share and help someone else. Stewardship requires wisdom, but true stewardship is not miserly. It's not a hoarding up of things. It's not tearing down your barns and building bigger barns. That's not stewardship, that's penny pinching. And that's not a virtue in the kingdom of heaven. Be confident. God's grace makes us joyfully generous. Are you saved by grace? Are you the special object of the Father's affections through faith in Christ? Can anyone tell? Are your hands holding so tightly to the purse strings that you can't raise them in praise? We don't want to exalt any one kind of sin over any other kind of sin, but Jesus has much to say about richness. He has much to say about worldly means and their ability to bring out the worst in us and to cause us to trust in ourselves. He says it's difficult for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. With God, this is still possible, but it's difficult. Don't forget that Judas was the treasurer for the disciples. And when he quickly realized that Jesus is going to die and there's not going to be any more funds coming in, he did what was best for him in this life. How'd that turn out? We've seen this morning in Luke 12 these two postures toward possessions. Our Lord commands us to be careful because greedy desires will cost us. And our Lord commands us to be confident because God delights to cover us. Maybe I can just leave you with two examples. rich people who were not fools. I think of Derek and Sherry Towery. You don't know them. They probably aren't going to hear this. I was challenged in my thinking when we attended a church. I was serving at a church where people were people of means. They really were. And I just thought, wow, these fat cats want to just sit around and have church and ignore the poor folk. And then I saw them loving people with less than them. I saw them sacrificing. Yeah, they had a big, nice home, and they filled it every week with teenagers who were going to break things and make messes and be obnoxious. And they delighted to do it. I'm positive if you were to ask them today that they have never once regretted that. It's their great joy to serve students in that way. They have a lake house. Man, I am cynical, okay? I hear lake house and I go, oh, okay, I see what it is. I see where your priorities lie. And yet they are constantly allowing pastors and pastors' wives to go retreat there for free. They have a legacy not of selfishness but of stewardship. You have means. On a global scale, you have massive means. And you may have means even within this church. Be confident. God delights to cover you. God loves a cheerful giver. You are not going to give up anything that God will not return so much more. So much more. In this life or the next. I also think of Trey Shannon. I told you, college students, I'm there with you. It's really hard to find someone with less means than you. Well, we found him, okay? He was, he's giving guitar lessons. He was leading worship at our church. He was this good friend of ours, a little bit younger in the faith, and yet a good godly model of generosity. I remember sharing with him our heart that we were in a particularly difficult financial situation. I remember him just encouraging our faith, reminding us to be confident by telling us, you know, I have this guitar student who's quite a bit older and is pretty wealthy, and he knows that I'm struggling to pay for my school, and he gave me $2,000 to pay for school. And he's reminding us of this confidence that we can have, that God will use something, someone, somehow to provide what we truly need and far more than we could ever deserve. And then I walk into the bathroom after he has left and notice a couple $100 just sitting there. He's got nothing. He's eating fast food. He's eating ramen. He's barely making it by, driving a broken down car. But he's been blessed. He's been provided for. And he's confident that the God who could give him that can make up for this. Those whose impoverished hearts deserve nothing but God's just wrath, and yet have been given a heavenly abundance, an inheritance in Christ, a kingdom, by God's sheer delight to give it, we are free to passionately pursue his kingdom with joyful generosity. Even now, you may hear the anxious whisper of doubt. What if there's not enough to go around? What if we don't get what we need? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's pray. God, you are a good Father. And yet you're so unlike our Father, so unlike us, if we are fathers. We don't have some infinite abundance out of which to give, but you do. And you have every reason in us not to give. Every reason in us not to provide. Not earthly needs, not heavenly needs. Not physical resources, not spiritual resources, and yet out of your sheer delight, you give to your people. You are a good shepherd of your little flock, even though we are those of little faith so often. God, I pray that you would stir up confidence in your omniscience, in your omnipotence, and in your benevolence. Confidence that your disposition toward us is not miserly, it's not stingy, you are not penny-pinching or tallying totals, but you lavish grace. So much so that we can confess sin, that we can give up social capital by confessing our failures to our brothers and sisters. Because you have more than enough grace to go around. You have more than enough ability to forgive and to cleanse and to transform. And our inheritance is secure in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.